Well, we turn in the Word of God to Psalm 130. And as I've said, it is my intention over the next 2 weeks, I trust, to consider this psalm. Now, this psalm, as you well know, is one of the psalms of ascent. We have a song of degrees. They stretch from Psalm 120 through to Psalm 134. In and of themselves, they were known as the little psalm book of the pilgrim. It is thought that they were the psalms that were sung as the pilgrims made their journey 3 times a year to Jerusalem to celebrate those appointed feasts. So it has been classified in and of itself as a pilgrim psalm book within the psalm book. And Christians are pilgrims. We are pilgrims in this world. And like all pilgrims, Christians find themselves in one of 3 states as they journey through the Christian life. The Christian is either in the regressive state. They're either going backwards. Or they're in the state of stagnation. They're like treading water. They're neither going backwards, nor are they advancing, nor are they going forward. Or the Christian can find himself in the progressive state, advancing in the Christian life, advancing in spiritual things. And it is a natural step for a Christian who finds himself in a regressive state to stop, to come to an awareness, an acknowledgement of his state, and begin to move into a more progressive state as they would move forward in the Christian life. Now this Psalm 130, we can identify 6 necessary marks of progression in the Christian life. In the life of the Christian who cries to God. And that has been a theme of what we have been singing, of lifting up our voice to God, crying to God when we are in the depths of despair. Now, a cry to God is more than just an audible cry to God, or even more of an inaudible yearning for God. But a crying to God from the depths is a commencement of progression in the Christian life. We ought to use that to encourage ourselves that though we find ourselves in the depths, in despair, when we by faith cry to God, it is the commencement of progression in the Christian life. Now there are 3 steps that we seek to learn this morning. Firstly, we'll have an awareness of our condition. Secondly, an acknowledgement of that condition. And then thirdly, an acquaintance with ourselves in that condition and with the God with whom we have to do. Firstly then, an awareness. Verse 1. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Out of the depths the cry comes. That tells us that the Christian or the pilgrim is in the depths. And what is being conveyed to us here is in the valley, in the deep places from which escape is too great, too high for the Christian in and of themselves. This is an awareness that the pilgrim's been brought to here. I can't escape from these depths in and of myself. Unfathomable depths is what the psalmist is here conveying to us. And it conveys especially that of the depths of water. We ourselves, finding ourselves in the depths of water, is an unusual place. It's not a natural place for us. We live outside of the water. Though when we find ourselves in the depths, It's as if we are in the very depths of the water, struggling in an unnatural place, desiring to be freed from it. It conveys to us also a darkness. There is a darkness to the depths. We are not familiar with our surroundings in the darkness. We for a time know not where we are. Then there's loneliness. Loneliness in the depths. No one to comfort us when we're in the depth of despair. It feels as if it's me, myself and I, and there's no one to help. You see, we're being brought to this awareness. Overwhelmed Christians can get into such places as this psalmist. Now, we considered this when we considered the book of Jonah. And Jonah gives us a biblical illustration of what the psalmist is here seeking to convey to us. Jonah chapter 2. And we find children, Jonah, in the belly of the fish. And here he is, getting taken down to the depths of the sea. Verse 2 of chapter 2, and I said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I. That was the depths of the despair for Jonah. The belly of hell. He couldn't go any further. And thou heardest my voice, for thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and the waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. You see, Jonah is conveying something here. The very depth that Jonah was in was a suffocating depth. He felt as if there was no way out in and off of himself. The weeds were about his head. He couldn't free himself. He couldn't move. It's like a suffocating experience for the child of God. Verse 6, and I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. He couldn't go any further. The belly of hell, the bottom of the mountains, suffocating experience with the weeds over his head. He was in despair. And that gives us somewhat of an idea of what the psalmist here is experiencing. He's in despair. Now, these depths of despair that the Christian is brought into has numerous causes. It's either caused by God's providential dealings with us. Yes, it's possible. Or it can be caused by spiritual things or our neglect thereof. Backsliding. You know, this term backsliding, it's used too freely in Christian circles. But that does not negate the fact that a Christian can backslide, can become cold of heart, go out of the way of the Lord. We had that with Jonah, of course. What do we read of Jonah? He went down to Joppa. And then we read he went down the side of the ship. Then we read he went into a deep sleep. Then we read he went down to the bottom of the mountains. And what the Hebrew conveys in the book of Jonah is that Jonah went down deeper, deeper, deeper each time. And each stage Jonah was coming nearer and nearer unto death. That's where his despair was taking him. So it can be caused by spiritual backsliding, coldness of heart. It can be caused by a loss of assurance, of forgiveness. The psalmist here says, as we will consider in verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee. The psalmist knew that there was forgiveness with God. But a Christian can find themselves in such despair that although they possess the knowledge that God forgives sins, they can lose their assurance that God has forgiven their sins. And you see, that can take the Christian into the way of despair. There's also the issue of depression. We cannot ignore depression in the Christian church. Christians get depressed too. But too often it is ignored within the church and with Christians. Christians shouldn't be depressed. Christians can fall into a state of melancholy. The spiritual things, but also temporal things. Just like anyone else in society. There is weariness. Providences can bring us into a state of weariness. We can have bereavement, the death of a loved one. That can bring the body and mind into a sense of weariness that can cause us and lead us to go to the depth, to the place of despair. Or we can have, as it were, a loss of the sense of God's love. We can know that God is love, but we can be brought to the place through maybe providence. Maybe difficult and hard providences have come upon us. And it brings us to a point where we say, how could God love me? It could be a loss then of a sense of God's love. Or it can be a renewed sense of sin in our lives. That's a good thing. When we can sense sin in our lives. But that in itself can bring us to, as it were, a sense of inability to serve God. So when we sense the rising up of besetting sins on our lives, we can allow that in our Christian walk to prevent us to serve God, to speak to our neighbour, to encourage our brother or sister. Because we sense this sin rising in our lives. And it becomes a preventative to us doing God's will and serving God. Now, with all of that said, the conclusion that we're brought to is that ultimately, it's God's providential dealings with us. God's providential ruling. Now, this ought not to be the cause of indifference. We ought not to turn around and say, well, I'm in the depths of despair. It's God's providential ruling in my life. God is sovereign. He has decreed everything that should come to pass. Therefore, I'll just be indifferent. I'm in the depths now, but at some stage God will bring me out of the depths to the height. We shouldn't allow this to happen. We should strive towards crying unto God. Being brought out of this depth of despair. So whereas it shouldn't cause us to be indifferent, it should cause us some comfort. Knowing that God has brought us into this providential circumstance for our own good. Paul tells us that in Romans, doesn't he? Romans 8 and 28. For all things work together for good. To them that love God. To them that are called according to his purpose. It's for our reformation. So we see that in an awareness of the depth of the spirit that we are in. That the cry to God. That act of faith. Is the beginning of progression. But in general, we know that we come into the depths at times through our lack of spiritual diligence. And you know, these points of application, they are difficult for the minister to bring. They are difficult, I acknowledge, for the congregation to hear. But sometimes application of God's word is sharp. And we must acknowledge that. Even in our own experiences, I'm sure you can recall in your own experience that it's a lack of spiritual diligence that becomes more and more lax as weeks and months go on, as we get ourselves into a rut. If there's a coldness in the heart, there's, as it were, a neglect of the spiritual means that God's given to us. The fervency of prayer, prayer itself. The reading of Scripture, the attendance at the means of grace. Sometimes it's our lack of diligence in these things that brings us into the depths of despair. Even ministers. What does the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27? He says, I keep it, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Sometimes we need to really exert ourselves in the mortifying of the flesh in order to see our great need. And having an awareness of the depths of our condition, we should naturally be led to an awareness of our helplessness. That's where the cry comes from, you see. It comes from a sense of helplessness. In and of myself, I can't get out of this depth. You know, it is important for us to note that in progression's cry, there is no dependence on self. In progression's cry, this cry that commences progression, there is no dependence at all on self. No self-determination, no resolve. It's amazing, you know, when we take note of, you know, human self-determination, human resolve, you know, the lengths to human, what humans can go to is quite remarkable. We need only see what's going on in Ukraine and how some of those cities have been blown to bits, blown to naught, and yet there are still civilians there. And what is it? Great determination, great resolve. They will not move. So we can see what human nature can achieve in self-determination and resolve. But in progression's cry, there can't be no self-determination, no resolve. In and of ourselves, we can't do it. There's no attempt at self-fix, but rather a cry. And this cry is the dawn, we could call it, the dawn of progress in the life of the psalmist. He has an awareness of his helplessness. But in his cry, dear congregation, there is no sense of hopelessness. You see the difference? He is aware of his helplessness, but his cry is evidence that he's not in a state of hopelessness. There is hope with God. Richard Sibbes, he remarks, as there are depths of misery in a Christian, so in God there are depths of love and wisdom. So an awareness of our condition. Secondly, there is an acknowledgement of his condition. Out of the depths I have cried unto thee, O Lord. Verse 2, Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. An acknowledgement. Here we have an essential step in the psalmist's progress. And it is from awareness to acknowledgement. You see, we can be aware of the depth of our despair. We can be aware of our great need. We can be aware of our total helplessness and yet refuse to acknowledge it. How many Christians have we seen over the years who have gone this way? We can see that they are aware of their despair, of the depths that they are in, and yet we see them continually refusing to acknowledge it. They continue to be in that position. They cry not unto God. That is simply someone being stagnant in the Christian life. They're being stagnant in the depths of despair. They make no progress. Let us not be such, dear congregation. But the psalmist here, he doesn't ignore the problem. He deals with this problem of the depth of despair. He doesn't drown in his sorrows. We know the world. We see how they drown their sorrows. They turn to the fleshly things of the world. They turn to the pleasures of the world. It is a natural phrase among men. He's drowning his sorrows. What does it mean? It means he's in the way of drunkenness. They drown their sorrows. But the psalmist doesn't drown his sorrows. The psalmist is here not careless at all. He is not presumptuous, but nor is he despondent. But rather, he exercises faith in God in acknowledgement of his great need. He cries, "I have cried unto thee. Hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication." He cries. What is being conveyed to us here is that there is an intensity in his praying. He is not slothful in his praying. He knows what the problem is. He grabs hold of his need and he takes it to the throne of grace. He grabs hold of the horns upon the altar of God and he comes to plead his case. He's not slothful. He's not formal. He doesn't repeat the same prayer that he's repeated from a child. But he knows his need. It is a specific prayer that he prays unto God. And it's not a normal prayer either in the sense of his disposition, because there's intensity in it. What do I mean? Well, he's zealous in his praying. J.C. Ryle once remarked that we are to pray in our praying. What did he mean? There's a zealousness in the prayers of God's people. There is a sense of urgency. I was reading Richard Sibbes. He speaks of the Lord not accepting lukewarmness in praying, just as he doesn't accept the persons who are lukewarm. He says he spews such prayers out of his mouth, just like he spews those who are lukewarm out of his mouth. But rather, there is a zeal, there is an incense, there is a zeal in our prayers, a fire, that demonstrates that we have acknowledged our need. There is a constancy of purpose and a desire to be heard by God. And what is the reason why the psalmist supplicates God? Well, quite simply, children, he wants delivered. Delivered from the depths of despair. Remember Isaiah? He couldn't deliver himself. Therefore, he prays. There's purpose and desire in his prayer, ultimately to be delivered. He renounces all hope but God. You see, his hope is in God, not himself. To the God who comforts those who are cast down. We read of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6. God who comforts those who are cast down. Do we know, in our experience, do we know that the God to whom we profess, the God to whom we have come today to congregate together, the assembly of God's people, to give him praise, do we know that he is the God that comforts those who are cast down? And we must note here that it is to the Lord that he cries. Verse 1, we have, "O Lord," in capital letters, speaking to us there of Jehovah, the covenant God. So something of the covenant here is being conveyed to us. So the psalmist, his hope lies in the God of the covenant. You see, dear congregation, his cry of progression acknowledges God's covenant faithfulness. He knows that God, to whom he's in covenant with, is faithful and will deliver him. As he prays to the Lord of the covenant, he demonstrates here that he believes in the stability of God. God is a God who does not change. Therefore, he will bestow mercy in covenant to his people. That's what he's promised. There's stability in the God to whom he cries. There's also ability. The God of the covenant has ability to save him from the depths. And there's also that dependability. He can depend upon this God. Why? I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob shall not be consumed. The unchangeableness of God, knowing that when you call upon God, God will deliver you from your despair. In verse 2, the psalmist acknowledges the necessity of God hearing and receiving. Progression's cry, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. It is, you see, in the Lord's hearing that progression begins. Will begin to be realized in the believer's experience. Hear, be attentive. The psalmist is sincere and earnest in his cry. You see, literally we could translate, Lord, hear in my voice. That's why we know the psalmist is sincere in his prayer to God. He not only prays that God would hear his voice, but that God would hear his sincerity in his voice. He is sincere in his pleading on to God. And he is earnest in his cry. While it is good for us to pray over our prayers, dear congregation, let it be enough for us that we have this knowledge that God hears the prayers of his people. You know what? It is good for us to remind ourselves when we are in the depths of despair that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. He sees us. He knows where we are. And his ears are open unto their cries. He hears us. You know, we may be in the depths of despair, the bottom of the mountains like Jonah, but we are never too far from God, that God cannot hear our prayers. Let that in itself content us in despair, that he hears us. And that will go a long way to help us in sanctification, in the way of progression. Leave it with God. He receives and he answers prayer. You see, I make this point because far too often we are busy telling God what to do to help us. That we ignore what God is actually doing in our lives. And it is natural for us to pray in this way. We pray as if we are telling God what God needs to do to help us. Instead of just a cry, hear in my voice. Let your ears be open to my cry, O Lord. Deliver me. Deliver me. God always hears the cry of a needy saint. Has he ever ignored you before, dear saint of God? Can you recall a time of despair? You were in the depth. You called to God. Did God ignore you? No. God hears and delivers his people. But there are three further acknowledgements for our application that we should note before we move on. Maybe you have never been in the depths of despair. Maybe that hasn't been your experience. Well, you should acknowledge that. And what should you do? You should be thankful. Thankful to God. But you should also be alert to the possibility that you may find yourself at some stage in the depths of despair. And you should also seek to be sympathetic. Sympathetic to your brethren. To those who find themselves in such depths. Be thankful. What if you are in the depth now? Maybe you're in a depth of despair that none of the brethren know about. Maybe nobody knows about it. Maybe it's just you, yourself. Remember this, that there is ample grace in Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus Christ is our sympathetic high priest. We read that he has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows what it is to live in this nature, in this life. He knows sufferings greater than what we will ever know. He knows the dealings of providence. He knows the dealings of duty. Duty brought Christ into the Garden of Gethsemane, into such agony and despair in a sense. Yet he cried unto God his Father. There is ample grace in Christ. He has been touched. Have you been delivered before from the depths? Has it been your experience? What ought we to do? We ought to rejoice and sing. We did sing, didn't we? From Psalm 40. And the psalmist in Psalm 40, David, had been delivered. And what do we read in verse 3? And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. He was delivered from the depths, but there was praise in his mouth. There was joy and gladness in his heart. He acknowledged God delivered him. So there is an acknowledgement. But thirdly, there is an acquaintance. Verse 3 and 4a. If thy Lord shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. There is an acquaintance. Progression's cry will demonstrate an acquaintance with ourselves. We will be acquainted with our own guilt of sin. We will be acquainted with our own sin. We will be acquainted with God and God's demand for righteousness. God's demand for the guilty to be punished. There will also be an acquaintance with our sin, which is the problem. But there is also an acquaintance with forgiveness, which is the remedy. And we see this all tied together here in the psalmist's experience. The psalmist was acquainted with the truth that God takes sin seriously, and that he, the psalmist, was a sinner. He was acquainted with these truths. You know, sadly, the wider visible church, and maybe we ourselves at times, tend to think of sin as being less than it is. Just a little white lie. Just a little sin. This sin is too small for God to notice. Well, our confession of faith tells us, based upon Scripture, that there is no sin too small that cannot be condemned or does not deserve the punishment of God. So it's not just our feelings or our slip-ups, but we call it what it is. It is sin. It's whether sins of omission, that which we neglect, or sins of commission, that which we actively perform, it is sin. Offences to and before God can never be too small to be marked. The Lord marks iniquity. A fearful thing is that every sin is marked, dear congregation. Every iniquity is marked by the Lord. Every word, thought, deed is naked and open before him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13. We considered that a number of weeks ago. Everything is open before him. In such a strict and divine remembrance, the question is, who shall stand? Oh Lord, who shall stand? That's a rhetorical question there that's being employed by the psalmist. It expects a negative answer. No one shall stand. No man can stand when the Lord marks his iniquities. In and of himself before God, he cannot stand. The psalmist has an acquaintance with an offended God because, dear congregation, he is also acquainted with the offensiveness of his own sin. You see the importance of being acquainted with both, being acquainted with God and ourselves. Calvin remarks in his Institutes, that's the start of true and pure religion, a knowledge of God and a knowledge of ourselves. And here we see the psalmist demonstrates this great acquaintance. He is acquainted with his own guilt and knows that of himself he could never stand in the marking of God's divine omniscience. Nothing can get past God. He knows all things. Dear saints, remember that progression's cry was one of helplessness. But in the light of God marking iniquity, we thank God that it was a cry that was filled with hopefulness. There was no hopelessness in this cry of helplessness. For A, we read, but there is forgiveness with thee. The psalmist's acquaintance with the God of grace made him hope of God's renewed grace. You see, the psalmist knew this God of grace. He knew of sins forgiven. He knew that it was with the Lord that forgiveness lay. Therefore, he was hopeful of renewed grace in his life. The psalmist, in his knowing that God marks iniquity, did not presume forgiveness with God. And you know, sometimes in our Reformed circles, this can happen. That those who believe in the sovereignty of God and God is God's grace in election can take it to such an extent that they presume God's forgiveness, that where grace abounds or where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Therefore they never confess their sins. They see their sins as forgiven. They live their life. It's called antinomianism. There's no regard for the law. Where sin abounds, yes, but grace does much more abound, they say. But this isn't the experience that we're being taught here by the psalmist. But there is forgiveness with thee. He did not presume forgiveness with God. But it was his experience and hope. And so he reminded God that with him there is forgiveness. Now, did God need reminded that he was a God of grace, a God who had made provision in Christ for the forgiveness of sins? No, God did not need reminding, but in the psalmist reminding God, it was part of the process of progression out of the depths. He was reminding God of what God had revealed himself to the psalmist to be, a God of grace, a God of mercy. Therefore we cry to God, there is forgiveness for thee. We know it because you've revealed it to us. You're a God of grace. What's he doing? He's really pleading a promise in a sense. There is forgiveness with thee. What do we read in 1 John? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We could say this is what the psalmist is doing here. He's pleading this promise. There is forgiveness with thee. Dear friends, children, are we acquainted with God's grace? Are we acquainted with this God of grace? Are we acquainted with this truth that forgiveness is with him? Are we acquainted with the gospel? I trust you are. I trust you hear the gospel from this very pulpit. Trust you hear the gospel in your own home. What do we have here in Psalm 130? We have a penetrating statement of the gospel of grace. The gospel of God. But there is forgiveness with thee. Children, if you take anything away from this morning, take this word, but. But is the great gospel conjunctive. What do we read in Ephesians 2? After we're told that we're the children of wrath, even as others, the children of disobedience, what are we told? But God, who is rich in mercy. See this little word, but. It's a gospel conjunctive. And here we have it here in verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee. Learn it. Remember it. And keep using it as we seek to be progressive Christians. Mark it as something that is forgotten by those Christians who are in a regressive state. They forgot this little word, but. Or they're in the state of stagnation. They forgot this little word, but. But God, who is rich in mercy. Well, let us come to a conclusion of all of this. And it is a truth that God carefully marks and accounts for every sin of all of his people. You may say to me then, how shall we then stand before God? Well, God will never mark against us what has been marked up in Christ. And that's the truth. God will never mark up that which has already been marked up in Jesus Christ. No one can stand when God marks iniquity. But thank God, his own people stand fast in that liberty wherewith Christ hath set them free. And this is an element of the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. We stand in Christ. Therefore we can stand before God. Though God mark all our iniquity, it is in Christ. But there is forgiveness with thee. May the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts. Let us pray.